Our scripture for the sermon this morning, continuing in the epistle, the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 6 to 21. 1 John 5, verses 6 to 21. These are the words of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the words of John delivered to your church through the gift of your Holy Spirit. We're thankful, Father, for these words that cut deeply like a knife dividing between bone and marrow. We ask that in the preaching of this word, you would make us into living sacrifices so that we might live pleasing lives to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we're coming to a close of John's first epistle. And my plan, because of John's layered writing, like I have done before in previous sections, is to read this text a couple times and to preach thematically through it over the coming weeks. We see here John is bringing his letter to an end in the same way that he began his letter. If you remember, from chapter 1, he told the church the necessity of believing in the apostles' witness to the truth of who Jesus is. If you want to have fellowship with the Father, you must have fellowship with the Son. And to have fellowship with the Son, you must believe the apostles' word. That's what he says in chapter 1. And here at the end, he ties this in with the witness of the Spirit, who is truth. The witness of the Spirit is also the witness of God. And so we must believe the witness to have eternal life. So the letter is bookended with the witness, believing the testimony of others. And in the middle portions of the letter, of course, deals with John's exposition of faith, love, and victory. How do we love the brothers? How do we have faith in this world? And that leads us, of course, to victory over it. And now he's telling the church about the kind of witness that we'll have. This witness of ours that is necessary for the Christian life. How do we live our lives that shows these virtues of love, faith, and victory? We believe the word. We follow the apostles in faith and love and victory. And in turn, our life becomes a witness to the world. That's what we'll be preaching about. But before we get into that, we have to see what's going on with the text in 1 John 5, 7 and 8. Because some of you may have noticed, especially if you grew up with the King James or the New King James, or if you have it in your lap right now, you may have noticed that there is a dramatic difference between what the King James and the New King James says and what our ESV text this morning says. Let me read the ESV again here, and then for the sake of reference, I'll also read the New King James on 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And I have this all in the note sheet back there if you want it. So the ESV, our text this morning, reads like this. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree." Now, the King James and the New King James reads like this. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." So far, so good. "For there are three that bear witness." Now, this is where it changes. "In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." So you see the difference there in the last half of verse 7 and part of verse 8. Some translations have the addition, "There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth." And then the ESV text picks up. That's a big difference. It's not a simple variation in a Greek manuscript, you know, like in the Gospels, one manuscript of Mark will say, "And Jesus went to Galilee." And then another manuscript in the Greek will say, "And he went to Galilee." And we all go, okay, it's talking about Jesus, got it. And this one isn't quite as simple as that. 1 John 5, 7 is one of the most famous textual variations in the New Testament. And we should know, Christians, what is going on? What's the background to this, and why do some translations have it and others don't? And what should we do about it? Well, in short, the ESV and other translations have dropped this part of the Father, Word, and the Spirit because there are no Greek manuscripts that have it. Just as simple as that. There just aren't any. The first appearance of 1 John 5, 7 that you'll read in the King James or the New King James appears in the Latin Vulgate, which was put together by Jerome in 405 AD. So from the Apostles to 405 AD, there is no Greek manuscript that contains those words. And so more modern translations like the ESV or the New American Standard or the NIV or whatever, they've taken that out. That's the reason there. But we should also wonder, how then did it get in our Bibles? Right? Some of you grew up on the King James, and the New King James is my personal favorite. Right? So how did this get in our text? Well, like I said, it appears in the Latin Vulgate, put together by St. Jerome in 405 AD. And later on in history, there's a Roman Catholic fellow named Desiderius Erasmus. And remember, Roman Catholic, so he's using the Latin Vulgate. Jerome's translation of the Bible. Desiderius Erasmus decided, or he was asked to, collect all the manuscripts of the New Testament and collate them. That means take all of them with their variations and everything and compile them into one document. Right? So with footnotes and everything about where these texts came from and collate them into one Greek text that we can have and hand out, that kind of thing. And he was doing that, and he went around collecting all the manuscripts of the New Testament that he could find. We've found more since then. But he went around collecting all of them that he could find, and the Roman church asked him, "Are you going to include 1 John 5, 7 in there?" He said that he would, even though that he had no Greek manuscript to support it. He said he would. He completed his project in 1516. So, over 1,000 years separated from St. Jerome. So from Jerome moving forward to Desiderius Erasmus and to his collation of the Greek New Testament, 1 John 5, 7 had been there. Now remember, Reformation Sunday, Remember, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517, a year after Erasmus completed his Greek New Testament. Okay? And then Erasmus's Greek compilation, remember, of all the manuscripts he could find, Erasmus's Greek compilation of the New Testament, which went through a few various updates over the years, was the basis of the English New Testament, or the Greek New Testament, that the King James translators used for their English text. So the King James translators, when they went from Hebrew and Aramaic and the Greek New Testament, they used Desiderius Erasmus's version of the Greek New Testament. So when they translated from Greek into English, they brought over from the Latin Vulgate the text that never appeared in any Greek manuscript. You following that? And that's how it came to be in our English Bibles. That occurred in 1611, when the King James Bible was translated. So why does the ESV not have it? First, no ancient Greek manuscript contains it. It just isn't there. That's one reason why Bible translations today do not have it. It's in the King James, in the New King James, because in that translation, in that transmission of the history of the text, the Greek text that they used is based on Erasmus's work. That's why. A second indicator, so there's the history of how we got that, but there's another indicator, because some will argue that it's been in the tradition of the church, you know, for 2,000 years, so they say. So you can't take it out. These would be like the King James only folks, right? But a second indicator that this verse does not belong is that this is the most clear verse in the Bible that reveals the doctrine of the Trinity, isn't it? Right? I mean, if somebody were to ask you, where would you go in the Bible to show me that the Trinity is true, that there are three persons and one God? And, you know, if you had the King James, and that's all you had, people would open up to that and say, look, it says right here, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit all agree, they are three and they are one. There. Bing, bang, boom. Trinity. It's very clear. The Unitarians would have no leg to stand on. The Sabellians in the early church would have no leg to stand on. In the early church, when the deity of Jesus and the doctrine of the Trinity was being hammered out and debated, including among church councils, which we confess at Emmanuel Church, none of the early church fathers ever quote this verse to support that God is three in one. Right? So you go back into the early church fathers and all of their debates on the doctrine of the Trinity and all the church councils about the Trinity, none of them ever quote what you find in the King James Bible. If this was original to the text of John's epistle, it would have been the slam dunk proof text for everything that they were debating. But it never shows up. The first time again that it shows up in the church is in the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century. And the most likely reason for the early church fathers not to use this verse to defend the Trinity is because they did not have this verse to defend the Trinity. You see what I'm saying? Now, that explains the historic reality, but what do we do about it? Right, so some Christians freak out about this kind of stuff, right? Because, and they wonder, can I trust the Bible anymore? And yes, you can. We confess that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is true and without error. We confess that about the text, not just the meaning of the text, right? We don't go the liberal direction and just argue about the meaning of the text. We argue that the text itself is inspired by God. Remember, I just stood up here and before I read the text, I said, these are the words of God. Right? We confess that to be true. But how ought we think about this history? We confess that the scriptures are God-breathed. We believe that they are because they are from God. The text of the Bible is infallible and inerrant and utterly reliable. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and any faithful translation into any language of this world. Right? It doesn't matter if it's translated into English or to the Bakwe language or into Chinese or into Russian. If it's a faithful translation of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, it's the Word of God. We must also affirm, however, that we have a debate in history about which text is the text. Which one is Scripture? Is the ESV and others like it correct? Or are the King James and the New King James correct on this point? We have to remember how God works. God works in time, and God works in history. He works among His creation and the people of this world. God does not bypass history and deliver His revelation from heaven on a cloud, right? It didn't come down from heaven and to be handed to you. He gets in the muck of this world with us. Remember, He tells Jeremiah to write down His word and to deliver it to the king and to the people. His word, the word of Yahweh, revealed through the mouth of a prophet for the king and his covenant people. And what did that king do? He chopped it up and threw it in the fire. Right? God's holy and perfect will, in His revelation in the history of the world, ordained providentially that His words through the prophet Jeremiah would be chopped up and thrown in the fire. That's the kind of God we believe in. And Jeremiah, he says, I want you to write it down again. Right? That's how God works in history. That is not a problem for God. It's not a problem for Him to reveal Himself to His people through sinful men. When God does things, He uses history and people to bring about His will. And those people, you and I, are fallible, even though God is not, right? We say that salvation belongs to the Lord. And it may be that that perfect salvation that belongs to the Lord is brought to your neighbor through you, you broken sinner. He does this all the time. This is how God works. God does not whitewash and bleach out the messiness of the world, nor the complexity of humanity when He reveals Himself. Jesus did not come like Adonis out of heaven. He was born of Mary. Right? He took on Adamic flesh, not glorified flesh. God comes into this world, and God is in charge of all those things. He governs every detail of human history, and because God is God, the brokenness of man and the messiness of history are not barriers that get in the way of Him revealing Himself to us. This is anecdotal, but I think it proves a point. You know, when I've probably told this story before, when my dad was dying, cancer, and before he slipped into coma and didn't wake up again, I presented him the gospel, and he didn't believe. And for months, right, I'm kicking myself. Did I not say it right? Did I not say it loud enough? You know, what words should I have used? Did I not pray enough before? Were my prayers not priming his heart right? And the whole time I was kicking myself about why didn't my dad believe? And an older pastor in my life said, that's not your job. Right? That's not your job. God's salvation does not come to men because I'm perfect. God's salvation comes to those whom He chooses because He's perfect. You see what I'm saying? That has nothing to do with whether or not His salvation is true. I know it's anecdotal, but the principle here applies. God is in charge of all the details of human history. Our brokenness, our messiness is not a barrier for Him to reveal Himself to us in the fullness of His truth. Rather, history, humanity, you and me, we are the means, we are the vehicle by which God perfectly expresses His purposes to the world. And this long line of textual history we have, right? Even that short little introduction to the history of the textual transmission of the Bible I just gave you, there's much more that could be said. It is God's good and perfect will for His church. That's what it is. It's nothing to be afraid of. None of these things, none of these textual variants are an oopsie to our sovereign God. It's not like God's like, oh no, now what am I going to do? Erasmus, put that in there. It means that it's better for us to have this variation in the text because God has ordained it so. It doesn't mean we abandon the Bible or say that the Bible is false, but rather we recognize that God has given us something to wrestle with for our good and our salvation. God used men to carry His word down through history, and we ought to be thankful and grateful that part of God's providence for history is that He's hidden nothing from us. right? We are not Mormons. We're not Muslims. We're Christians, and we don't hide the truth. We don't fear reality. 1 John 5:7 would be a problem if we never knew what and how the Bible was handed down through the ages. In the end of the matter, we have to see that trusting the Scripture is an act of faith. And faith is not blind. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is trusting what you know. God has promised to guide us by His Word, which is a lamp to our feet. And He's promised to give us His Holy Spirit, who leads us in truth, because He is the Spirit of truth. And if it is His good and perfect will that we have a variant here in 1 John 5:7, then we trust that God knows what He's doing. We trust Him. We trust Him that He has done this for our good as the church. And He's forcing us to recognize how God acts in history so that we might grow up in maturity and holiness. Christians, we really do have nothing to fear. I've heard it, some of you have probably heard me say this before, but I've heard it placed this way. Would you rather have a jigsaw puzzle that says 500 pieces and you open it up and there's only 490? Or would you rather have a jigsaw puzzle that's 500 pieces and you open it up and there's 510? Right? You will know which ones fit and which ones don't. And we're not lacking anything. In fact, we have too much. The history of the transmission of the Bible into your hands today is not a secret. We worship and we adore and we follow the God of truth. And the Christian church has nothing to hide. No, you do not need to abandon your Bible. Trust it. Trust what you have and that it is the Word of God. Now, more can certainly be said about all of this, but I want to get back to John. So here we go. John says that Jesus came by water and the blood. Now, we've seen in previous weeks that when John mentions things, he does so without qualifications and sometimes without additional explanations. John, I love John. He just says it, right? He just says things and it's great. And by doing so, of course, as you know, Bible studiers, Bible learners, he opens up the Bible for the rest of us. So when John says that Jesus came by the Spirit, the water and the blood, and then he doesn't qualify it. You just, what are you talking about? Our minds should race through the Bible. What is John connecting Jesus' coming to? Is he connecting the Spirit and the water and the blood of the coming of Jesus to Noah's flood and the sacrifice of every clean animal? Is that what he's telling us here? Or how about the Passover with the blood of the lambs on the doorposts? And the crossing of the Red Sea when God's people were sprinkled upon from above and led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Is that what he's talking about? Spirit, water, and blood? Or how about the laws in Leviticus and the rituals of worship? How a covenant member approaches God's presence? It's through water and blood and the Spirit. Perhaps John wants us to think about all of those and more besides. We can see clearly that Jesus is the one like Noah who brings a new creation. Our baptism into the church, Peter says, corresponds to Noah's passage through the water. Our baptism in water is connected to Jesus' blood on the cross, as Paul in Romans 6. We've seen before how Jesus is the new and greater Moses who came to lead God's people free from bondage in a greater exodus. And he does this, of course, by he himself being led by the Spirit after his baptism of water, all the way to the cross where his blood is shed as the spotless Lamb of God. Spirit, water, and blood once again. John could be reaching back all the way to the beginning of creation. In Genesis 1, the world was made by the Spirit hovering over the waters, and creation itself came up out of the water. And for a new creation to come, after the fall of man in Genesis 3, there needs to be the Spirit and the water again, but because of sin, there must also be blood. John is most certainly referencing, of course, the incarnation. This is how the Son of God came into the world, through the power of the Spirit and through the water and the blood of Mary. He could also be writing about when in John 19, verses 34 to 35, remember, Jesus dies on the cross and he sends his Spirit out. He allows the Spirit of God who was upon him to depart. And a Roman soldier lifts up his spear and sticks it into the side of Jesus, and water and blood come out. And the Roman soldier then declares, truly he is the Son of God. Spirit, water, and blood. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, as we read this morning, and when he is struck, life-giving water flows from him. The water and the blood are the witness to who Jesus is. He's the new Adam, who from his side flow water and blood to make his bride the church. John could also be writing about Jesus' two baptisms. Yes, you heard me correctly. His two baptisms. Jesus was baptized twice, once with water and once with blood. He was, of course, baptized by John, his cousin, at the Jordan River with water. And the Father spoke from heaven, declaring Jesus to be the Son of his love. And the Spirit descended upon him, Matthew 3:17. But Jesus also received a baptism of blood on the cross. Recall this from Mark chapter 10. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It's rather bold. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" He's speaking, of course, of drinking the cup of wrath and going to the cross, where the crown of thorns would be pressed upon his head and he would be baptized in blood. They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." The cross was his baptism in blood, and Jesus is alluding here to the fact that James and John would suffer for his name. James was martyred at the hand of Herod Agrippa, who spilled his blood with a sword. Jesus' bloody death, drinking the cup of wrath down to the dregs, is the fulfillment of his water baptism. That's what he was baptized by the Spirit to do. He was baptized and given the Spirit who led him to the cross to be baptized in blood. This is why John emphasizes the blood in verse 6. No, did you notice that? He says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ," Jesus the Messiah. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Remember John's opponents in this letter, the Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah, the Antichrists of his day, the anti-Messiahs. They were the ones denying that Jesus, the Messiah, came in the flesh. What was one of the problems that the Jews could not get over? Well, surely the Messiah would certainly come and be empowered by the Holy Spirit and be proclaimed from heaven that he is the Son of God, the new Davidic king. Certainly, we can all agree that the messianic hero would do that. But a baptism of blood? No way would the Messiah, the Son of God's love, be crucified by Romans. Just no way. God would never allow that to happen. Just like God never allowed David to be defeated by the Philistines, his new son, his new Davidic king, would never be defeated by the Romans. He came in power, not to die. Remember, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. You know, would Hercules or Achilles ever allow themselves to be crucified by their enemies? Not ever, right? Not a chance. And Paul goes on to say, not only is it foolishness to the Greeks, but it is a stumbling block. It is offensive to the Jews. They cannot accept that the Messiah would be bloodied up like that and die. A suffering Messiah is an insane idea. It's not why he comes. The Messiah forsaken by the Father? You got to be kidding. A spear in his side that pours out water and blood? No way. Everyone can understand a Savior who comes to conquer by water and the Spirit. We love that story. But a Savior who also must be baptized in his own blood? As Paul says, that's scandalous. A hero, by definition, is not put to death by his enemies. But what John says here is that by water and the blood, you may know that Jesus truly is the Son of God. It's interesting that he connects these things. Jesus' sonship to the Father is proven by the cross. we may know that Jesus is loved of the Father by the testimony of his blood being shed on a tree. This helps us understand what it means for us to be sons of the Father and to be loved by God. We too come to God through water and blood. We are baptized in water, and we must also be willing, as Jesus says, to be his disciple, to carry our cross every day. You're brought to God through the waters of baptism, and John says here in his epistle, you must lay down your lives for the brothers. We also know that because we're sons of God, right? So we're sons of God and we have joyful moments where we do not doubt God's love, where it's almost like he spoke from heaven and said, I love you. Right? Just great moments of delightful faith and joy. But because we're sons of God, we also have our moments like Job, where we have moments where we pass through the dark night of the soul, or when Psalm 42 becomes our reality, when the waves and breakers of God pound us into the surf again and again, and we cry out, where do you go? There are times when his children are called to lay down their lives for his name, to be martyred with blood. This is the Christian life of water and blood. And we ought to expect this to be true, being united to Jesus, the Son of the Father's love. Verses 7 to 8, John writes, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. For the church in John's day and for us today, the three witnesses of the Spirit, water, and blood abide. They confirm for us who Jesus is and who we are. The Spirit of God bears witness to all of us in the waters of our baptism. We belong, right? We're sons and daughters of God. And when you doubt it, you look what God did for you. He cleansed you. He made promises to you. You're able to approach him in worship because he's washed you up. You are members of his house. The Spirit of God bears witness to all of us in the blood of Christ at this table. Sure, you were baptized all those years ago, but what about your sins since last Monday? Come to the table where the blood of the Son is given to you so that all of your sins you might know are forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west. This is the testimony of the Spirit. These things are the continuing witness to the church of our union with the Son so that our faith is confirmed that we are members of God's family. That we truly are in his love, redeemed by blood and adopted by water. The Spirit, water, and blood testify, and they agree what Jesus came to do, and he did it for you. It's the blood of the Lord's table which confirms the covenant of his grace and its renewal to us every week. In Matthew 26, we read of the table, we read this. Now, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and giving it to the disciples, he said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. How do you know that the blood of Christ has been poured out for the forgiveness of your sins in the covenant? The Spirit testifies at this table of bread and wine every Lord's Day. Our membership in the house of God, our union with Jesus the Son, are confirmed by the Spirit and our water baptisms and by the wine of his table. The waters of baptism and the Lord's Supper are only effective, right? They're only powerful because of the presence and the witness of the Spirit who testifies to them. Right? The baptism isn't our doing. It's God's doing for us. The Lord's table isn't just a mere reminder. It's a witness of the Spirit of his grace in the covenant for you. It is powerful and effective because the Spirit promises the truth of them. And the Spirit cannot lie. The life and the love of God through the work of his Son 2,000 years ago is now your love and your life. And this testimony is true because the Spirit is the witness and the Spirit is true. And the Spirit's witness, John says, is God's witness. And God is not a liar. He's brought you in by water, and he sustains your faith, your trust in him every week at the table of your Lord. And the same Spirit who filled Jesus is the same Spirit who is with you. This is what John continues to say, verses 10 following. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, here's the rub. When we believe the witness of the Spirit and what he's done for us in water and in blood, in baptism and at the table, which are God's gifts, when we believe that testimony, then we have the Son. Right? What is our baptism except being baptized into his body, into his death, and into his resurrection? And what is this table except his body and his blood for you? And when you believe that witness, when you believe that testimony of the Spirit, John says, then you have eternal life because you have the Son. And when we have the Son, we have eternal life. If you do not have faith in this Son, in this Jesus who came by water and the blood, then we do not have the life of God. Again, John is encouraging the church against his opponents who deny that Jesus is the Messiah in the flesh. John is poking the Antichrist of his day in the eye. They want to love God apart from this Messiah, and they can't. In fact, they don't even have life. They are dead. Now, what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit gives us is eternal life, nothing short of God giving us himself. Eternal life is not something that is only to do with duration. It does. And when you think of eternal life, usually our minds just jump to ongoing, endless days in a forward direction. And it is, absolutely. He gives us unending life in a forward movement. That's true. And it's a beautiful thing to look forward to. But notice John says that that eternal life is ours right now, right? Today, at this moment. The eternal life of God is yours. The eternal life is ours in a world of butchers. Remember John's earlier portions of his letter. In a world of Cains who butcher one another, you have the eternal life of God. In a world of corruption, in a world of sickness and of disease, in a world where you still sin, in a world where the grave is just right over there, you have the eternal life of God. Duration of life is certainly important, but so too is the kind of life that we live right now. The quality of life. We often think about everlasting life in regard to duration and length, that after this mortal frame, we still go on. And that's right. Death is not the cessation of existence. Remember, when we put someone in the grave, what do we say? See you soon. Right? That's what we say. We're Christians. Death is not the cessation of existence. Death is a temporary and limited thing. Our lives are hidden in Christ with God, and when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Everlasting life is a comfort as we look to the future. But right now, this everlasting life is with us, the kind of life that we have at this moment. And when death approaches, and it will, right? Death approaches. It's indeed a sad thing, worthy of grief and of tears. You know, when your kids fall down and scrape their knees, they cry. Right, dads? When you hammer your thumb on accident, you bite your lip, but you don't cry. Right, moms? And you're washing the dishes, and the cup breaks, and it slices your hand, and you go, ah! And you wrap it, but you don't cry. And your kids say, Mom and Dad, how come you don't cry about that? And you say, well, when you grow up, you're going to cry about different things. Like sin. And death. Right? That's what we cry about. Because it's worthy of our tears. Death sucks. But when death approaches, and it will, and although it is indeed a sad thing worthy of our grief and tears, we're not permitted to allow death to take away our joy and our hope. Right? John just said, the eternal life of God is yours. Jesus has taken us out of the shadow of the fear of death, hasn't he? That's what he came preaching. To those who are lost in the fear of the shadow of death, I've come to declare good news. Victory. We're all going to die. Some of us sooner, some of us later. We'll all go back to the dust. And in a very real sense, it's not a problem at all. For in the Son, right now, we all have eternal life. If we live right now in the fear of death, right? If you live right now fearing to die, running around with anxiety, or making life an idol, and wasting your family's resources and battling death that you can't defeat anyway, when we live in the fear and the anxiety of death, then death becomes our Lord. Death dictates how you live. And it wouldn't be living at all. Death is not the guiding principle of our lives. Remember, earlier in John's letter, he said that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We're not scared. Death is in our Lord. And when we look at our looming deaths, we shall not fear, for what guides our lives, every one of us, is the love and the life of God himself. And we know what happened when the life of Christ met death in Hades, don't we? In that battle, our King rose victorious, and his bright light has illumined the valley of the shadow of death. Right? We're all going to have to walk it. We're all going to have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But when we walk it, it's illumined. It's lighted. Our King has gone before us, and he knows the way out. And when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which has no shadows, you'll see the door of Hades barely hanging on its hinges, and there's the way out. The way of your King. Death could not hold him, and it certainly will not hold you, the one he loves, his bride. He's a good husband, and he won't leave you there. How do we see death? What do we do with it? What do we do with our suffering leading to the grave? Well, Christians, you have eternal life right now. And that means for us, right? You have eternal life right now. Here we are. Death for us is only another experience of our unending life. That makes sense? Okay? You have unending life. You have life that cannot be conquered. You have God's life. And because of that, death is a moment and an experience in that unending life. Death is not the defining moment of your existence. It is indeed the saddest bump in the road of your life. But even this is turned to our good. Because we have the eternal life of God, death is a transformation from life to life. Right? That's what it is. You know, when granddad dies, he goes to life. Right? He doesn't go to Hades. He doesn't go to the place of the dead. He goes to life. When you lost your child in your miscarriage, she goes to life. When our brothers and sisters are being martyred across the seas, they go to life. Death is that thin veil of a moment between life and life, because your life is eternal in the Son. Right? That's what we have. You look down through church history, and you see our moment now, and I've talked to many of you men, and we think, man, we're weak Christians. You remember I read Guido de Bray's letter at a Reformation party, and many of you men said, I want to be a guy like that, right? Brave to the end, courageous to the end. We look down through history and we see the long line of martyrs that have given us the gifts that we have today. And we think, how did they do it? I think they knew where their life was, right? They know what death meant. It's a moment from life to life. And believing the witness of the Holy Spirit, right, here, back to John, believing in the witness of the Holy Spirit and the apostles' words, believing the testimony of the Spirit in your baptisms and at the Lord's table, incorporates your death as another experience in the abundant eternal life that you have in the Son of God, your King. Even your death is nothing more than another victory for Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the beauty of your word. We're thankful that you have given us your Holy Spirit so that this word might be effective in our lives. Help us to believe the testimony of the apostles. Help us to believe the testimony of your gift through our waters of baptism, that we have even now passed through death to new life. And when our hearts falter in our faith, thinking that we are not worthy, Father, confirm our faith in your Son who is, by the testimony of his body and blood for us. We ask that you would continue to build us up so that we might be the kind of people who live fearlessly, knowing we have unconquerable life in you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, song number 629. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, for our offenses given. Now at God's right hand he stands. Sting is lost forever. Alleluia. Here the true Paschal Lamb we see, whom God so freely gave us. He died on the accursed tree, so strong his love to save us. Blood doth mark our door, faith points to which death passes o'er, and Satan cannot harm us. Alleluia. So let us keep the festival, where to the Lord invites us. Christ is himself the joy of all, the sun that warms and lights us. By his grace he doth impart eternal sunshine to the heart. The night of sin is ended. Alleluia. Then let us feast this joyful day on Christ, the bread of heaven. The word of grace hath purged away the old and evil leaven. Christ alone our souls will feed. He is our meat and drink indeed. Faith lives upon no other. Amen. And now let us lift our voices in the doxology as the tithes and offerings are brought forward. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him. Ghost. Please pray with me. Our Father and God, we're thankful that you are faithful to your word and promises, that as we seek your righteousness and kingdom first, you would take care of all of our needs. We're thankful, Father, for the jobs that you've given us to provide for our welfare on this earth. And now we ask that you'd receive back a tithe of all that we've earned as a symbol of our lives lived sacrificially for you. Accept these tithes and offerings now through the sake of Jesus Christ so that they might be acceptable in your eyes. And use these finances to extend the mercy of your kingdom to the orphan and to the widow and to the stranger and to our suffering brothers and sisters across this world so that they might know that their God and Father cares for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My Lord's Supper meditation is very simple this morning, and it starts with baptism. By your baptisms, you are welcome to this table of the Lord. Believe that witness and come. And let this table of bread and wine, of the body and the blood of Jesus as the witness of the Holy Spirit, teach you that wherever the King has gone, you are free to follow without fear. May this fill all of your hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei. Thank you.